It's been an enjoyable morning and afternoon. And again, we would want to just say to many people who've made the effort to come the distance, we've appreciated your presence here and enjoyed the fellowship, I think, and conversation that was had at different times. And we want to extend our thanks to you for taking the time and making this a priority. And it's a blessing, I think, even to Peter Kerr, who came a distance as well. We appreciate him. I gave him we had a good number of questions. I didn't include any of the leftover questions from last year that were not answered. But I gave him those questions and I said, you know, you might want to go through them and organize them to use the hour wisely. And what we'll do, maybe if we sing, he said, sing a long song, but I don't have a long song. But we can sing thanks, Steve. Number 97. And, you know, we just need to sort of, I think the questions are going to be very the singing will be invigorating, but the questions will, if we're a little bit tired, will be very provocative and will get us going, I'm sure. So we won't have to worry about feeling tired at all. But 97, let's stand and sing 97, all three verses, and then we'll see where we're at here. For everybody who's here, especially for the men of the assembly who are gathered here, we just really encourage you. I know it's a long day, but just to take a little bit of time at the end of the day, at the end of this conference, so at 4:30 or so, just as people are leaving, we're going to get together, maybe just in this room over here, and spend whatever time, depending on folks that are here, we're just in a little bit of time of prayer. Tomorrow, Lord allowing, we would desire to, we have our brother Gary Weeks with us, and we are going to go downtown to the outdoor amphitheater and present. He's going to present in ministry, in word, and in song, the gospel. And I just want to pray for that event. A lot of people have been invited, and of course a lot of people will be drawn just by the sound and the music in an outdoor setting like that. So we might want to pray for that, and I really encourage the men of the assembly, even if you can just come in, pray, and have to leave, just to come and just gather with us, and not necessarily the folks who are on the road, but at least the men of our own assembly for a little bit of time following this. I'm going to just, you know, we don't have a panel, so I think Peter can handle the questions, and I think he can also use the time to just have used a few more minutes. So let's turn over to 86. We'll just sing, he's here, that's okay. 86, we'll sing the first and the fourth verses. Sorry, Steve, there are more than two songs today in a row. It's because you didn't come out last Tuesday. Okay. Okay. Just, you know, because I was thinking this as we were saying, you know what motivates everything that we do is the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come together in different places to remember him tomorrow. Well, what's drawing us out? The love for our Savior. And if we would desire to be elders or are elders and are serving, well, what love motivates us? It's love for our Savior. So, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Just 86. We can just sing without if you can start us off, we can go without the piano. Pressure's off, yeah. Okay. I just want to say again, we appreciate greatly, Peter, you coming up this distance and the time and preparation and the heart. You know, and I was sitting there and enjoyed, you know, spoken to you maybe about this issue and the subject. You know, you love the job. You know, it's not a job, you know, but you're taken with the scriptures and you're taken with the pattern that God has laid out there, and it comes out when you speak about these things. It's from your heart. We appreciate that as the Spirit of God has directed you, and appreciate also that your wife and family make a big sacrifice for you to be here, and we, you know, pass that on to them. We appreciate that. Thank you very much. You have plenty of time, I hope.
Okay, now we probably have more questions than what we have time available here, but we'll try and get through as many as possible. And I'd invite, you know, somebody else has some wisdom to put in on these questions. Please feel free to contribute to and to make up for my lack where I don't know the answers. I'd invite you to share with us what the Lord has taught you over the years. First question, well, is a kind of a group of two questions that are similar. First one says, we meet as a group of elders and see an individual among the flock that might well serve as an elder. How do we bring this brother in and work with him? Is there wisdom in a period of training? What if we discover there are significant issues that impede his ability to work with us? And the second question said, should there be any limitations on a new elder training, i.e. information or situations they're exposed to at their beginning, or restricted to just a few meeting of the elders? I think, yes, when we are in the process of training elders, I would see that the best thing to do is not to jump right in and kind of make them elders already. That in that initial process, you shouldn't bring them into your elders' meetings. That that which is discussed at the elders' meetings often is highly confidential. And it's not the place to bring visitors in. And if somebody is in training, they really are not yet in the position to be given that kind of responsibility to handle that confidentiality. Because, as this one question says, what if we discover there are significant issues that impede his ability to work with us? And it happens that at times somebody is in training and then it becomes evident that really they should not be an elder. Then how do you back out of that if the person is privy to all kinds of confidential information? That really is not a good situation. So I would suggest the best way to train a prospective elder is to work in discipleship one-on-one with that person and to spend significant amount of time with them in prayer and in the study of the scriptures, getting to know that person, using again the example that the Lord Jesus used. Perhaps take the person with you if you're making a hospital visit or you're going to minister to somebody where it's not a confidential situation. Perhaps ask the people in advance, would you mind if, you know, Brother so-and-so came with me on the visit? And just clarify, but it's really good for them to actually see you in action. It would be good perhaps to work with the person to teach them how to conduct a Bible study, how to prepare a message. There's so many different aspects that you can spend some practical time on. But as well, a big area that you would want to develop with a person is their whole personal walk with the Lord, the idea of take heed to yourself and to really establish where the person is spiritually, what perhaps some of the struggles are in their own life, where they're at, where they need encouragement and ministry, and to make sure that in that first area, in taking heed to themselves, that there are no glaring problems, that there's no major hurdle in their life that would automatically disqualify them from being an elder. So you need to find out more about the person if you don't know them really well. Perhaps invite them into your home, perhaps be in their home, get to know their home situation. So before you ever draw them into the elders' meetings, I think, you need to spend that kind of discipleship time with them. And certainly there should be some limitations on the privileges available to that person. They should not be treated as an elder if they're an elder in training. I think it should be made clear to a person, too, if you do communicate to them that you are regarding them as a possible potential elder, that during this training period, whether it be a year or 2 years or whatever is decided, again, there's no set hard and fast rule as to how long that time would be, but you communicate to the person that in this process, in this training, at any point, they and you are free to be honest in terms of where this is going and if this is not working out and if this seems as if it's not what the Lord is opening to them. There needs to be the freedom and honesty, I think, within that framework. Anybody like to add to that? Lloyd?
Thank you, Derek. If you've got more than one, wouldn't it be better off teaching them as a group?
Yes, if you've got more than one. Yes.
Yes.
That's true. That would be helpful if there's more than one person involved there. And in fact, you raise a good point. Even in our training of the elder, it's a good idea if not just one elder disciples that person, if they spend time with some of the different elders. Again, it's that whole balance and accountability and diversity that comes into play here.
So, to encourage others to in the faith.
That's right. What if we discover there are significant issues that impede his ability to work with us? I think there needs to be honesty, there needs to be openness in that kind of situation, where if you build in that openness from the beginning, and if you are communicating well, then it will come as no surprise to that person. You don't want to be meeting with a person, continuing this training for eldership, but meanwhile you're going to the other elders and saying, I don't think this guy's going to work out. He needs to know that straight away. It needs to be evident up front. And in that sense, there's got to be, you know, open channels of communication there right from the beginning. If there's tension, struggles, or problems, or it needs to come out early, not later. Has that answered those questions? If anybody else have anything they want to ask further on those or add to those? As we'll move on to the next one. There are grey areas that even like-minded believers in an assembly disagree naturally. In a group of elders, this will be similar. How does a group of elders work through an assembly position on difficult subjects, for example, divorce? That's a very good question, and I think it's a very important question. We faced this particular issue ourselves, the divorce question, in our elders group a few years back. And it had never been dealt with extensively. And we came together one day because the issue was before us and a decision had to be made. And as the group sat down, we discovered that among the elders group, there were four different views of divorce represented around the table. And it was impossible to make a decision. And so we said, where do you go from here? How do we tackle this? And after prayer and discussion, we decided that the best thing to do is to go back to the scriptures and to study it right through from the beginning. Now, we took some time in understanding each other's positions, first of all. And we said, okay, bring your materials, bring your book, bring your stuff, and explain to us your position. So each person had the opportunity, without being interrupted, to explain their position. And other people made notes and so on. And they made materials available if other people wanted to read. After we'd been through that, we said, okay, we're going to go back with our concordance, with a Bible dictionary, with word study books, and go right back to the beginning of the Bible and study every reference to marriage and divorce in the whole Bible. And we said, whoa, this is going to take a while. And we said, but how else are we going to resolve this honestly? And so we began the process. And I can't tell you how many times we got together, we met, we prayed, we asked for the Lord's mind in this issue, and we began to work our way through. And every passage we came to on the divorce issue, remarriage issue, we read around, we tried to understand the context, and we moved on, we made notes, and we worked our way through all of the Old Testament passages and all of the New Testament passages. It took an extensive amount of time. And basically, and we communicated to the assembly, we said, there's an issue that we need to decide on as elders, but we cannot right now because we are studying the issue. And we need to resolve this and work this through as elders before we can ever resolve this thing in terms of the assembly. And the assembly were very patient and they let us go through that situation. The Lord worked in the most amazing way. When we came to the end of that process, there was complete unanimity in the elders group. Everybody had come to the same position. And it was thrilling just to see the hand of the Lord at work. We just felt like this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And we came to it by the study of Scripture. And we actually laughed about it one night so hard. I think partly the relief of tension, but we laughed so hard when we said, isn't that amazing? We actually all came to the view after we studied the Scripture. And it struck us as being, well, obviously, if you study the Scripture, that is where you're going to, you know. But it just... what a novel idea. Study the Scripture to see what God says on an issue. And I think where there are those areas, that's what we need to do. We need to work it through as a group. We lay down some ground rules for our discussions. Sarcasm was not allowed. If somebody was speaking, you were not allowed to interrupt them. Everybody got fair chance to have their say, even if we had to reconvene another opportunity, another meeting. Everybody got chance to say what was on their heart, to bring the fruit of their study, and we worked it through. And we were not allowed ever to say, but that's just your opinion. Okay, we listened to the person, and we said, okay, now the issue at hand is what you're saying consistent with Scripture? So let's go back, take what you've said, and work our way through the Scripture and see if it is consistent. And we went back and back, and some of those passages we hashed and rehashed and went over. We picked apart and we studied them word for word. I think we read every book that has ever been written on the issue of divorce and remarriage. But you know, it was such a healthy thing for our elders. It pulled our elders group together. The fellowship that we enjoyed. I mean, we struggled through the stuff. There were tears some nights. But we had resolved that none of us would quit until the issue was resolved. We said, nobody's going to hop out of this process halfway. And it was wonderful to see the way that the Lord worked through that issue. And it was actually a very healthy thing for the assembly in the long run too. It was hard work. We didn't think we'd ever come to an end of it. But oh, what it was a great process. It really was. So that's what I would suggest. Go back and study the scriptures. And keep studying till it comes to resolution. I'm a great believer in the fact that the Bible is God's word. God has spoken clearly. And if we take time to actually study what's there, not what we hope is there, but what is there, honestly, that we will all come to resolution. I really believe that. And I think most of the time, we simply are unwilling to actually study it through to resolution because we've already made up our minds, so don't confuse me with the facts. But if you're willing to actually see what's there, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Any other questions or contributions on that? Okay, the next series of questions revolves around the elder and his wife. How much should an elder tell his wife? Discuss role or conduct of elders' wives in effective eldership. How must one assess wife of prospective elder in recognizing or considering prospective elders? I'm a single man involved in my local assembly. It is my desire one day, in God's will, to serve as an elder. What qualities in a potential mate as a wife should complement the service of leadership in a local assembly? My wife has difficulty with hospitality, and yet it seems so crucial to the effective ministry of the elder. How do we encourage this? So these all involve the question of the elder's wife. That's very, very crucial, I think, because you as an elder, as a married person, remember that the two have become one. And what happens to you will impact your wife greatly, and who she is impacts you greatly. And if a man is going to be an elder, his wife has to be in complete support and encouragement of that. Otherwise, it becomes extremely difficult and it can be counterproductive. It can actually cause a tremendous amount of tension in the home if the wife is not in complete agreement with what he is doing in the ministry of being an elder. So it is very, very important indeed. Having said that, the question of how much should an elder tell his wife, your wife is not an elder. And that has to be kept in mind. There are confidential things and there are decisions that must be made by the elders, not by the wives of elders. Now, you know, it's difficult in a sense because who you are and the decision that you make comes out of the milieu of who you are as the husband of that wife. But there are many things that she may not be told that it is confidential information, and she is not an elder. She can know that you're dealing with issues, and she can know that there are important things on the table, but she may not know all of the details. I commented before on that man whose wife was not even a Christian, and he was a tremendous gossip. And she got everything out of him, and by the next morning, the news was around the assembly of what had been discussed. I had a situation similar to that where some issue was discussed one night, very sensitive issue, discussed in the elders group. And I received a phone call the next day from somebody tackling me on this issue. And I said, wait a minute, how do you know about this? We discussed that last night at the elders meeting. How do you know about that? And suddenly the person realized they were kind of trapped because somebody had spoken, somebody had told. And of course, it's a fellow had gone home, told his wife, and he said, now don't tell anybody. This is very confidential. So she phoned one of her friends and said, "Don't tell anybody. This is very confidential." And she phoned somebody else and said, "No, you mustn't tell anybody. This is very confidential." And so it went around. Just with those little words attached doesn't do anything. So I think we have to be very, very careful. There are many things that are not of a confidential nature that you can share with your wife, and that she can be together with you in praying for these matters and upholding you and upholding the rest of the elders. And there are many things that are not of that nature, that it really doesn't matter. But one does have to be careful and pray for wisdom to know. And certainly the idea in the scripture, in the unity that exists between a man and his wife, when you pull that over into the eldership ministry, of course she's going to be there at one with you. And she's going to see the pressure and the burden of the work. And at times, out of concern, she will ask, what's going on? How come you were so stressed when you came home last night from that elders meeting, whatever? Or who did you go to visit last night? You came home really upset. What happened? And at that point, you know, it takes the wisdom of the Lord to know, do I share something with her? Do I say, well, I can't really explain the detail, but you know, I had a major disagreement with somebody last night, and I know I've got to rectify the situation. And would you stand with me in prayer as I work through this? Instead of saying, well, I saw Mr. Smith last night, and you know what he said. It takes wisdom and self-control to know how much to say and how much not to say. So I think we do need to be careful. Certainly, as one is considering, if you're single and you're considering marriage, and your desire is to serve the Lord as an elder, then as you look at those qualifications for eldership, you need to, in a sense, look for similar qualities within your wife, that your prospective wife should be one who loves the flock of God too, and who loves hospitality, who loves to minister, and all of those things that would complement and enhance the very responsibilities that are being laid out for you as an elder. So you do need to be sensitive to that. Now, somebody's asked the question, they said, my wife has difficulty with hospitality. And I think we have to recognize that not everybody is given to hospitality. And there might be a myriad reasons sometimes why people cannot extend hospitality. And we can take those into consideration. But perhaps one needs to be creative in how you extend hospitality. For example, in our family situation, we have 7 children. And if I tell my wife at short notice that we're having 15 people over for dinner, I'm not sure what would happen to me. I think in that sense, you need to be sensitive and say, how can we do this together? Because hospitality is mentioned not simply as being the gift or the responsibility of the wife of an elder, but of the elder. So if you say, okay, woman, you know, prepare the meal, clean the house, get everything ready, we're having people tomorrow. Who is exercising the hospitality? Right? So I think in that sense, we need to say, what does it take to exercise hospitality? Practical little details even. We need to be involved in that, to prepare to host people, to help with cleanup, to be involved when the people are there. Why are they there? Well, hospitality, part of that is to minister to people, to encourage people, to reach out to them. And so we need to be involved in that process. So if the elder is to be hospitable, his wife certainly has to be with him in that, but she doesn't have to do it all. It's going to be a shared responsibility. And perhaps if we could do more to lighten the load for our wife when we do have people over, maybe that would help a lot and encourage her to be able to have people over. It might be that if you are serious about doing hospitality, perhaps your wife is not well or whatever, maybe you need to budget to bring in a house cleaning service on Saturday or whatever to clean up and get things ready. You know, maybe get somebody else in the assembly who will help by cooking some food and bringing it over or whatever. You need to be creative to find ways so that it's not a burden to your wife, to be sensitive to her needs and her situation too. So I think there are creative ways of getting around that with simply, you know, rather than simply thumping on the table and saying, you're an elder's wife and we have to be hospitable and we're having people, whether you like it or not. It's not going to minister to anybody if it's done in that attitude and situation, is it? Any other comments or follow-up questions on it? Yes, sir. Thank you for sharing that. That's, yeah, it's amazing. We do have to be very careful with that confidentiality. Okay, here's a very interesting set of questions. What do you do when the older men are not spiritual and the younger men are? What can be done when an assembly is without qualified elders for a long period of time, i.e. many years? Should an assembly continue to function when it only has one elder? I've been involved in the local New Testament work for many years. As I look at the present leadership, I feel biblically they're not qualified. Over the years, many others who are also involved in this assembly have reached the same conclusion. Are our hands tied? Can God really bless the situation? How does God work in a situation like this? Jamie, do you want to answer this one? I'm trying to think of scriptures to appeal to. The one thing that comes to mind in terms of from the Old Testament principle is David, who refused to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. David knew that he was going to replace Saul as king and as leader, but he said God put him in there and God will take him out, and he refused to take matters into his own hands. That's the one thing that pops into my mind in terms of if you're in an assembly situation and there are people in leadership who most people feel are not qualified, do we have the right to lead a coup d'etat and overthrow them and establish a new regime? Or do we have to say it is the Lord who raises up and deposes leaders? I know one assembly in Toronto who basically there was an overthrow of a group of younger men who felt that the older men who were in leadership had their day, and they basically called everybody together and, you know, had a public show of hands and threw the older elders out and established a new eldership, and they were very happy with themselves and they brought in all kinds of changes and everything, and they thought it was just wonderful. But what was very interesting is about 5 years later, there had been quite a turnover within the assembly, and those men who were in leadership were themselves thrown out by a younger group. And I couldn't help feel that the younger people were simply doing what they had seen done before, that a pattern had been established. And they said, well, if you could have thrown out the guys who are older than you, maybe we can throw you out now. And an awful situation developed. Personally, I would think that again, we should make it a matter of tremendous prayer and beseech the Lord and call upon the Lord. The Lord can remove people. And you have to be careful how you pray. Because if you don't pray, Lord, remove that man because he's a problem, you have to say, Lord, remove whoever is the problem in this assembly. And the Lord may remove you. I think we have to be careful. Now, the Lord may remove people. I remember a man in England one time. He was telling me that in their church they had a man who was a tremendous stumbling block to the work. And everybody felt that. And a number of them got together one evening and they cried out to the Lord. They said, Lord, perhaps we're wrong. Perhaps it's us. But it seems to us that this man is a tremendous stumbling block to the Lord's work and has been for many years. Lord, would you remove whoever the problem is? And that man died of a heart attack that night. And this group that had prayed was shocked because they weren't expecting that. But God answered their prayer. And the Lord removed that man. And I think we have to recognize that God is all powerful. God's hand is not stopped at all by humans or human events. And if the Lord wants to remove somebody, he can. And if we pray that if there are those in leadership who shouldn't be, and we feel that we need to go not with pride and saying, I'm the answer. We just got to get rid of this guy and I'll fix the problems. You're not the person for leadership if that's in your heart. But you say, Lord, if this assembly is not functioning as it should, this assembly is not being faithful to the Lord as it should, then Lord, change things. Remove people if necessary or change people's hearts. But to ask the Lord, to beseech the Lord to change it from the inside out, that it's not just simply kind of a change of form or structure, but that it's a change of heart. It's a change of our relationship to the Lord. I always think that in terms of, I go to assembly sometimes and people will tell me they're so excited because such and such a program is going to be instituted in their assembly and they really feel this is the answer for the assembly. And I feel so sad because the answer is never an external thing that's imposed on us. The answer is always starts from inside the heart, where the Lord has to revive our hearts, where the Lord has to transform our minds. And we need to pray for that kind of change. And so we pray, Lord, revive me because I think I'm the problem. And Lord, through me, perhaps work in others too and change their hearts. I think that's a better way to do it than simply say, okay, let's overthrow the old guard here. We could be making a very serious mistake by doing that. Even if you feel down in your heart, you feel the Lord has called me to leadership here, but I'm being blocked. I'm not allowed to be in leadership. Remember David. He waited on God's timing and he let the Lord put him in the position of leadership when it was the Lord's timing. And he did not then raise his hand and dishonor someone else who God had put in there, even though that person now was disobedient. He remained blameless by not lifting up his hand against Saul. What can be done when an assembly is without qualified elders for a long period of time? I think that's a serious situation because that's not the New Testament pattern. Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to make sure there were elders in every church. And if there are no elders, then there is a serious problem. There's something seriously wrong in the assembly. And I would say that the entire assembly should be called to prayer, urgent prayer and seeking the Lord. And that we should not rest until this matter has been resolved. Perhaps the Lord has to bring in new people from outside to come and be a part of the assembly and to help. Or perhaps the Lord has to stir the hearts of those that are already within the assembly, give them the desire to aspire to be elders. Maybe revive the hearts of people who could be elders but who are cold. I think we need to not be satisfied if there's a local assembly without elders. Well, we'll just wait and see what happens. I think we should be very concerned about that and really, really pray. The answer is not to import somebody and kind of just parachute them in and say, okay, you're going to be our leaders now. I think that's very dangerous. If somebody does move into there, if the Lord brings new people, there should be a time that they are not just parachuted into leadership. They need time to get to know the assembly, and they need time to settle into the assembly before they're suddenly thrust into that position. It's, you know, kind of the idea of lay hands on no man suddenly. Be very careful how quickly you're going to make somebody a leader. I appreciated a man who came to our assembly a number of years ago from another assembly, and certainly as we viewed the situation, we felt he had been treated very unfairly, and he'd been an elder there. And we felt he'd been really forced out, and that he was the one who was in the right because he was taking his stand on the Word of God, and the rest of the group of elders were not about to take that stand. So he was kind of squeezed out, and he was told to leave. And he left, and he came to us, and some people said, you know, this is a godly man, wonderful man. You know, he'd be a great addition to our elders. And somebody actually went to him and said, you know, why don't you become an elder? Approach the elders about getting involved here. And he said, not until I've been here 2 years. He said, that's my minimum. He said, 2 years. He said, you don't know who I am. He said, maybe I was the problem in that other assembly. Not many people will say that, eh? They usually say, oh, they were the problem. But that attitude was tremendous. And as it happened, the Lord never allowed him to become an elder, because before his 2 years was up, the Lord called him home. I think we would have made a mistake to just plug him into leadership. So I think we need to pray and seek the mind of Christ and to wait on the Lord for his timing. Same in the situation, should a assembly continue to function when it has one elder? It's not a healthy situation again when you put yourself back in that one-man ministry. I think it probably shows that one man has a difficulty too, because that man should have been actively teaching and training others. And if I found myself in the position of only being one elder, I would want to go before the assembly and say, we need to pray urgently that others would be raised up here. We need to right now begin training others for leadership. If there is only one elder, it should be a very temporary situation. It should not continue for a long period of time. It's a less than ideal situation. It could exist for a time because of circumstances, but you don't want it to continue for very long. Any other contributions, thoughts on that? Yes. Right. That's right. He is the head of the church, and he can change people or remove them. Or... Peter?
1 Timothy 5:1 also exhorts Timothy as a young man in a leadership capacity, even under apostolic appointment, treat.
Yes. Thank you. Right.
And a biblical son always treats his father with respect, whether he agrees with him or not.
Right. Right. That's a very good point. Thank you. That 1 Timothy 5, the attitude towards the elder is crucial, isn't it? And the elder should be honored and esteemed because God has placed him, God has allowed him to be in that position. Even if he himself has become unworthy of that honor for his ministry's sake, he is still to be honored. So that's a very, very good point. Thank you. Yes, sir?
Fired their pastor because after his sons, I don't know how many children he had, but after they moved away from home, they stopped following the Lord. And so he had, while they were in the home, they went to church and participated in everything. But when they left home, they stopped attending the church. I don't know whether they were saved or not. But I know that that most of the people in the church had taken a parenting course, and most of them had kids under 12. And so their children were all well behaved, didn't they? And yes. My question is, since something like that happens to an elder, where he has children that you know, were respectful and so on, they were at home, but later on don't go, or at least go through a time when they don't follow the Lord, assuming they may come back in the future. But does that affect an elder's status in the meeting if his adult children decide not to follow the Lord?
Very good question, and there is one written here. In the Titus passage, Paul says an elder's children must be believers. Can you comment on this? That's a very good question. And the scripture itself does not specify an age. If a man can rule his household well until such and such an age, it doesn't kind of lay down a specific legalistic kind of parameter like that. It is in the present continuous sense, if a man is ruling his household well. That seems to be more the qualification rather than a future reference of what will happen in the future. More seems to be how is he handling what is in his household now rather than what will his household be like once they leave. That seems to be more specific. But as I mentioned this morning, I've often just wondered and pondered that idea of it certainly is the proving ground for a man as to how his family turns out. And it's possible for a man to maintain kind of a rigid discipline in his home and to present his family, his children, in a very nice light publicly. And people say, yeah, the guy sure rules his household well. But he might be a tyrant at home. He might be a despot at home. And his kids look wonderful. And they wouldn't even do anything wrong in public. But actually, he's not actually ruling his household. Because he's not actually teaching, training, nurturing, pastoring them. He's just whipping them. So it may look good. And then in a sense, how, you know, unless we really know each other well in the assembly, how would we know that that's not the situation? And that, of course, is this whole hospitality thing. If an elder's home is open and people are in his home, they very soon will see the difference between his public image and his at-home image. And it'll become apparent that, hey, this guy really is not qualified to be an elder because he's not nurturing and pastoring his home well, you know. But, yeah, it's difficult to kind of just demarcate nice and tidy. It seems to be in that present continuous as it's written there in Titus and Timothy. Yes, sir?
Okay, I was going to say now, how can you tell how a man is treating his children?
Yeah.
How can you tell?
Yeah.
I was brought up in a real abusive relationship.
Right.
My dad used to beat me until I was unconscious.
Wow.
And I've regained consciousness, and my mother has been cleaning me because I dirtied my pants and wet my pants, and my dad was in fellowship in a gospel home. Everybody thought my dad was the perfect angel.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And we were well behaved.
Yeah. Yeah.
We were scared to do anything else.
Yeah.
And it shows in our family.
Right.
How are you
going to live? Right. See, I've heard that situation over and over again where people were so badly treated at home, but in public everybody thought the father was wonderful. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was an elder, and people on the basis of his public life concluded he was a wonderful man. And probably some of those people, even if you told them what was happening at home, would say, well, it doesn't really matter what he does at home. I mean, the Lord is using him in public. I don't know. To me, as I read what Paul says, personally, I think the spirit of what he's saying is if there's problems at home, how can you be an effective shepherd publicly in the assembly? If you're having problems at home, if you have to beat your children to keep them under submission, that's what you'll do in the assembly. And you know, I know of elders who rule as despots in the assembly. Everybody's afraid of them. Nobody would cross them. Nobody would question them. They are not accountable because they're wild strikers. They're rebellious people themselves. Everybody's terrified of them, though. And, you know, so, really, yeah. And you see, that's an awful situation that shouldn't exist. It shouldn't be. And a man who is like that shouldn't be in any kind of leadership. Or have any kind of responsibility in the local church because he really is disqualified. if a man does not care for his home properly, he has no business being a shepherd of the flock. Okay? Yes. I think that's that whole thing of this hospitality and getting to know people. And if somebody is being considered for a prospective elder, we should really get to know them. We should be in their home and they should be in our home. They're not just them individually, but the whole family should be in our home. Our whole family should be in their home. And it'll become apparent. It's amazing when you visit with people, how you very soon pick up the way they talk to each other and the way they relate to the kids, and you say, this is different from the way they are on Sundays, eh? Something different here. And you pick that up as you really get to know them. That's why that's so important. But often, it's not. It's judged on the public performance. Oh, he seems like a nice guy. His kids never run around the church when they come here. So I guess he's ruling his household well. It's more to it than that, isn't it?
Sorry.
Yeah. No. That's right. Yeah. Peter? Sorry. Other Peter. Two Peters back there. You go ahead. You can choose better than we can, right? Yes, that's right. That's absolutely right. Other Peter.
I know there is some disagreement about the verse in Titus about the children who believe. It doesn't say to be believers. Let me just throw a couple of comments up. Maybe you might want to clarify it. But it does say that the word is literally in trust. And it doesn't say they have to be believers in God.
Right.
Then the assembly has confidence that little flock of people has a good shepherd.
Right. Yes.
Home,
yes.
Then this larger flock can trust him too.
Right.
That's the test.
Right. I think that's a very good point that you bring out. I think a very good point. I would say I know people who have grown up in a Christian home who now are not Christians, but who love and admire and respect their parents deeply. They do anything for their parents. And they admire their parents' faith, even though themselves as adults, they have chosen not to trust the Lord. But you'd say something bad about their mom or dad. Better duck, right? They've been well pastored. They've been well nurtured. And they respect. They respect their dad. And I think that might be one of the things that this qualification is getting at. Because we certainly cannot force our children to believe. We cannot. I wish we could. I really wish we could. I've got 7 and I'd love to make them all absolutely guaranteed to be Christians and follow the Lord. If I could do it, I would. I would absolutely do it. But we can't. And it has to be the Lord who works in their hearts. They have to commit themselves to the Lord. I can't do it. But if I have children who just can't wait to get out from underneath my roof, there's something wrong. Something really wrong. I'm not nurturing them properly. You know. If I'm exasperating my children, if I'm being unfair to my children, If the sheep just want to run away, any chance that that gate's open? I think that's a good indication that that man is not a good candidate to become an elder. You know, so that might be closer to the spirit of what that verse is saying. Thank you for raising that. Okay. Still got a ton of questions here, and our time's running out. Okay, can you define what it means to be blameless? Something an elder must be. Okay. The word that is used for blameless means unaccused. Unaccused. That's literally what the word means. And the sense seems to be an elder is to be somebody who does not have a glaring accusation thrown at them. When you think of that man, you don't immediately say, he's greedy. Oh, he's a drunkard. Oh, he's dishonest. In other words, he's unaccused. When you think of him, you say, well, he's not perfect, but nothing springs to mind immediately that says, he's a terrible man. He's unaccused. So it's not intimating that he is without fault, because we all have fault. But there are no glaring inconsistencies and sins in his life that immediately make you say, that guy, an elder, are you kidding me? I think that's the sense and the force of the word there. There are no accusations against him. And in that sense, there is no blame laid at his door. Is that helpful at all to... any comments on that? Okay. What can elders do to foster spiritual growth in an assembly? Crucial, because that's really at the heart and soul of what the elder is there for, isn't he? The elder is to encourage spiritual growth and health in the assembly, to build up the flock. Hence the reference to prayer and to the ministry of the word, which is so central. And so the elder can foster spiritual growth, firstly by praying for the flock. The elder can foster spiritual growth by teaching and living out the Word of God. The elder can foster spiritual growth by working with people and coming alongside people and ministering to them at their point of need. If it's discouragement, if somebody is having difficulties with discouragement or depression or whatever, or somebody is just having doubts spiritually, perhaps, and they need some teaching, they need some reinforcing, whatever the need is, that the elder is there to draw alongside. If a person has that tendency, that proneness to wander, to get alongside the person, not to kick them all the way back to the flock, but to pray for wisdom, to know, how can I strengthen that person? How can I instruct that person? How can I help that person to come back and to have a desire to walk that narrow road, to be focused on the paths of righteousness? The person has a tendency to worldliness. How can I work with that person to rebuke, to correct, to instruct in the way of righteousness? How can I bring them back? And the elder needs to be alongside people, to draw alongside people. And that can only come as the Holy Spirit works through us, as we are people of prayer and people of the Word. The same with the question somebody asked, how do elders communicate vision to saints in the assembly? And these two are really connected. Because as individual Christians, we need motivation. It would be nice if we were all 100% motivated all the time. Everybody, we were up and positive and going and focused and everything. It would be wonderful if we were like it all the time. None of us are. We have emotions that go up and down. We have circumstances sometimes that are encouraging, sometimes very discouraging. Things are going at work and all of a sudden you get handed a pink slip and your job's gone. You know, how do you cope with that? It's not just a matter of where's the money going to come from, but the person's whole struggle with that. Well, I'm useless. Here I am. I've worked for these people for 30 years and they tell me, thanks, Joe, you no longer need it. Well, what am I? Who am I? The elder needs to be there to assist and to carry the burdens and pray with people and wrestle through, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, to be there to walk people through all of these situations. And we do that not by simply putting our arm around and patting them on the back and say, never mind, everything will turn out fine. but to point them to the Lord. Not for them to draw strength from us, but for us to be a signpost back to the Lord. I don't have any strength to offer anybody. I don't have any wisdom to offer anybody. All I can be is a signpost to say, please remember, the wisdom is in the Lord. Please remember, the strength is in the Lord. Please remember, the comfort is in the Lord. Please remember, the joy is in the Lord. And just to be a signpost and direct them back to the Lord. And encourage them and help them so that they begin to draw strength from the Lord again. Sometimes you have to be a stretcher bearer for a time. I think of those four friends who took that crippled man to Jesus. He couldn't get to Jesus. He was so incapacitated. He couldn't get there. Four friends. Each grab a corner of the stretcher, take him off to Jesus. But once he had been introduced to Jesus, you don't see them carrying him back home again. He meets Jesus face to face and he begins to interact with Jesus. Friends can pack up their stretcher, come, they're ready to help somebody else now. And we can be a stretcher bearer for a time, but we never want to make people dependent on us because we want to get people dependent on the Lord. So to create and impart vision, to foster spiritual growth, don't draw people to yourself. Draw people, point people to the Lord. To prayer and the Scripture, the study of His Word. Yes, we need the fellowship of God's people. Yes, we need to motivate one another. We need to strongly exhort one another. But ultimately, all of our focus should be on the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not looking unto the elders. But looking unto Jesus, the chief shepherd. So the under shepherds are signposts to the chief shepherd. Well, we still have a number of questions, but our time, I think, has gone. And so maybe we'll end there. Sorry that we're not able to take all of those. But I'll give them to Jamie. And any other questions you have, just ask him. He'll give you all the answers. Thank you so much for being here today, and I hope today has been something of a help and encouragement. We are all in this together. We are all under shepherds under the Lord. In a very real sense, I know no more than you do. I am no more than you. But we are all looking to the Lord, and we need to encourage one another. And some of you have been walking with the Lord and perhaps even been elders as long or longer than I have lived. And we need each other, don't we? And we need the encouragement, we need the exhortation that we can provide each other and point each other back to the chief shepherd, remind each other that this work of eldership is a noble work. It's a high calling. It's a good work. Don't downplay it. Uphold it. Esteem it. Let's teach our people. Let's teach our assemblies. Let's live the truth of these things. And let's pray much that God would be glorified in Christ. In His bride, in this church that you and I are a part of, that we might exercise our gifts, our abilities to the fullest measure possible, not for selfish gain, but for the glory of God and for the good and the edification of His people. So God bless you. Safe trip home, and thank you for being here. Thank you for inviting me and giving me the privilege of sharing with you. And I'll just hand it over back to Jamie at this point.